Welcome to our study of the Word of God this morning. As always, we thank our God and Savior Jesus Christ for going to the cross for our sins and making salvation simple. The Apostle Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Salvation is a simple matter of faith in Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ did all the work at the cross. He suffered and died for us. He was judged for our sins, every sin in the human race. Jesus Christ was judged for. Those sins are judged and taken out of the way. We will never have to answer for a single sin in our lives, ever, because they've all been taken, they've all been judged in Christ and taken out of the way. And that's why salvation is a simple matter of faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing left to do but to believe. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved, and you are saved for all of eternity. You cannot lose your salvation. Make that choice to believe in Christ, and you are saved. Please go to Numbers chapter 14. That'll be the first passage we go to. We'll start out with a quick discussion on catchphrases. We might be using them, a couple of them in this session, if I remember correctly. The more I look into Scripture, the more I realize that Christ just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. In a few weeks, we're going to be doing a series on redemption, the scarlet cord. The scarlet cord is a symbol of the blood of Christ, and we're going to go through the whole Bible and look at how redemption, the scarlet cord, is portrayed in each of the books. It's amazing the number of times that doctrine comes up. Numbers chapter 14. In our sessions, we often introduce a session with a catchphrase because these are designed to draw attention to whatever the particular topic happens to be. About 15 years ago, a professional basketball player by the name of Allen Iverson used one such phrase in a press conference. The statement goes, and I'll try to mimic his attitude. "We're talking about practice. We're talking about practice." The point behind the statement for Iverson, practice was no big thing because he was that good. He didn't need to practice. But here's where another statement is in view. Practice makes perfect. Now, we know there's no such thing as perfection, but the point is, practice makes us better at what we do. Now, putting a lot of hard work into something improves performance. It's a common sense fact. It doesn't matter what the thing is. It could be our occupation, a hobby, field of study, any endeavor. Practice makes perfect. And this is why Ray Lewis, I don't know if you're a football fan, but Ray Lewis is a former linebacker for the Baltimore Ravens. He encouraged young players to improve their craft. Now, listen to the illustration. A certain amount of permanent dissatisfaction with one's talent is probably a healthy thing. Those who are totally satisfied with their work will never reach their potential. The great pianist Paderewski achieved tremendous popularity in America. Yet, said Paderewski, "There have been a few moments when I have known complete satisfaction, but only a few. I have rarely been free from the disturbing realization that my playing might have been better." The world considered Paderewski's playing near perfection, but he remained unsatisfied and kept constantly at the job of improving his talent. Now, Paderewski had an interesting outlook concerning his field of endeavor. No matter how popular he became, he was never satisfied with his ability. So he constantly worked hard to improve himself. Now here's where another saying is in view. Greatness begins with practice, but it ends with complacency. Complacency will be our subject for the next two sessions. Now, what is complacency? Well, complacency is a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with one's own achievements. Complacency is oftentimes combined with a lack of awareness of pending trouble or controversy. Many of you are familiar with the rich man who tore down his barns in order to build bigger ones so he can store all of his riches. He had a plan. He was to, it was to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. But he failed to see the bigger picture. Look at Luke 12, verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, what was this man's problem? He got complacent. He was satisfied with what he had attained in life, but he gave no consideration to the next life. A number of years ago, I heard a story about a man who was grateful to someone who gave him the message of salvation. But his gratitude didn't go any farther than that. He was satisfied with what he had attained, but he wasn't motivated to do anything about it. That's complacency. On the other hand, there's the prostitute who entered the home of Simon the Pharisee and began wetting the feet of Jesus with her tears, wiping them with her hair and anointing them with perfume. Now, what was the difference between the two scenarios? Motivation. The woman was motivated by the love of Christ. She knew that Christ died for her sins, and that created this great love in her, and she demonstrated it by her act. Now, the love of Christ is a motivator. Paul stated in his second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 5, Paul tells us the love of Christ controls or motivates us to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Now, salvation is a free gift from God. By grace, sinners are saved through faith. But salvation is not of ourselves. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a free gift from God based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2, Paul states, "The life that I live now, this life that we live in the flesh," Paul was saying, "this life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now that love, the love of Christ, it's the difference between complacency and motivation. The woman who entered Simon's house and anointed our Lord's feet with perfume was motivated by his love. But the man, although he was grateful to the messenger who gave him the salvation message, he was satisfied with what he had attained. But he showed no motivation to go any farther. That's complacency. Listen to the illustration. Complacency is a blight that saps energy, dulls attitudes, and causes a drain on the brain. The first symptom is satisfaction with things as they are. The second is rejection of things as they might be. Good enough becomes today's watchword and tomorrow's standard. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and abhor the new. Like water, complacent people follow the easiest course, downhill. They draw false strength from looking back. Note that phrase again. They draw false strength from looking back. You ever look back at the good old days? Life seemed so much easier then. There were fewer problems, so it seems. Work didn't seem to be as hard and monotonous. There was more enjoyment, a greater sense of satisfaction. Now, there's nothing wrong with that thinking in itself. But when people's actions are based on such thoughts, they're showing signs of complacency. Most of us are familiar with Abraham's nephew, Lot. God told Abraham to leave his country, leave his family, go out to a place that God would show him. Abraham, however, made a stop at Haran. But after his father died, Abraham and Lot set out together. But their sojourning didn't last long. Both men had sizable herds, and they soon discovered that the land was not able to sustain such sizable herds. So they separated. Lot went in the direction of Sodom. And as it turned out, he settled in Sodom. But as the Bible tells us, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked continually. In other words, these men were beyond wicked. They were so wicked that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, along with two other cities that were located in the Jordan Valley at that time. But before destroying these cities, God sent two angels to rescue Lot and his family. But Lot was hesitant to leave. Why? These cities are going to be destroyed. The angels made it clear, but Lot didn't want to go. The answer to that question has to do with complacency. Environment has the potential to breed complacency. Recall the illustration we noted earlier. Complacency saps energy and dulls attitudes. First symptom of complacency is satisfaction with the way things are. We discussed the subject of life during the first century on a number of occasions. First century lifestyle was filled with immorality. People who grew up in that era, well, immorality was a normal part of everyday life. They became content with that lifestyle. Now, that being the case, those people saw no reason to change. They were satisfied with the way things were. We see another scenario in the case of the Exodus generation, the original Exodus generation. God set these people free from captivity in Egypt. 400 years of captivity, God set them free. The day after they left Egypt, it was filled with singing. They were singing throughout. But with each obstacle that they encountered in the wilderness, what happened? They grumbled and they complained. Look at how the people responded after receiving a bad report from the 10 spies. In Numbers 14, look at verse 1. Now, these are people who had been singing not too much earlier. Verse 1, then all of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our children, our little ones, will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Weren't singing any longer. Upon receiving the news that there were giants in the land, the people, they wanted to return to Egypt. Now all of a sudden, Egypt, the place where they were afflicted with hard work, harsh treatment for 400 years, all of a sudden was good enough. Now what is that? It's fear of the unknown, mistrust of the untried, taking what seems to be the easy way out and returning to what one is used to. Please go to Genesis 19. The times that we live in are interesting times, to say the least. Now, as we said in the past, there are hard times on the horizon. That's obvious. Anyone who studies Scripture can see that. The question is, what are we going to do? What are Christians going to do? Are they going to take the easy way out? Or are they going to stand firm in the face of hard times? Are they going to go back to that which seems comfortable? Or are they going to stand up for the truth? Now, this brings us back to Lot and his family. When told to leave, Lot hesitated. The life he led in Sodom was a horrible life. Peter tells us that Lot was oppressed by the conduct of unprincipled men. His soul was tormented day after day by what he saw and what he heard. But yet when he was told to leave by the angels, he hesitated. Why? Well, because he had grown accustomed to that life. Instead of striving for something better, it was easier to settle for what he had. Look at what happened. Genesis 19, starting in verse 16. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. Note the command in verse 17, don't look behind you. Lot's wife disobeyed the command. In verse 26, we're told that she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. But the question is, why did she look back? She was told not to. Well, like Lot, she had been accustomed to the old life and she didn't want to leave it. She didn't want to change. Instead, she wanted to follow the easiest course. That's the pitfall of complacency. It keeps man from becoming all that he or she can be, both in the natural realm and the spiritual realm. And as we stated many times in the past, God has a plan. God's plan is playing out right now in time. But God also has a plan for his people on an individual level. If you are a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a plan for your life. Now, executing God's plan involves being in the right place at the right time. We were put here for a reason. We were put here for a reason. Some of you might remember the story of Ruth. Ruth was a young Moabite woman. Naomi and her husband were residents of Bethlehem. But because of a famine in the land, they relocated to Moab with their two sons. The two sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, the other was named Ruth. Eventually, the husband died. His death was followed by the death of his two sons. Naomi was now alone, so she decided, this is like 10 years later, she decided to return to Bethlehem. Both of her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, swore. They swore that they would return with her. But Naomi encouraged them to stay in Moab. Look at what happened. Ruth 1, verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Orpah went back. What did Ruth do? She took on the challenge of a brand new life, along with the unknown factors that a brand new life consists of. She went forth from her country, Moab, from her people, from everything that she knew. And she followed Naomi's God, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, the God of salvation, the God of deliverance, the one and only God. And God took care of her every step of the way. God provided for her. She met a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz allowed Ruth to glean in her field. Now, as it turned out, Boaz was a wealthy kinsman who bought the family property, and he provided an heir for Naomi's husband. They had a son named Obed. Note how the plan of God falls in place here. They had a son named Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse became the father of David, and Jesus was born in David's line. Ruth was given the privilege of playing a part in bringing the Messiah into the world. On the other hand, Orpah's name doesn't appear in Scripture again. What's the point? Well, the point is going back, Orpah might have missed out on a really special opportunity that God might have given her. After receiving their inheritance, the 12 tribes were given the task of getting rid of the pockets of Canaanites that were still embedded in the land. For 7 years, they saw God give them victory after victory over the nations that inhabited the land. All they had to do was obey God's command, and God would have empowered them to complete the task. But instead, they got complacent. They became more occupied with the gift than with the Lord who gave them the gift. And what happened? Well, by allowing the Canaanites to live in the land, Israel eventually adopted Canaanite practices, these pagan practices. And what started out as complacency eventually resulted in exile. Instead of living in a state of freedom, in a place of prosperity, the people were now living as slaves once again in a place of judgment. How does that apply today? Living the spiritual life inside the plan of God is a place of prosperity. The blessings that result are many. The blessings are far more valuable than anything that life in the world has to offer. Now, you yourselves know that right now you're functioning inside the plan of God. As you learn what God has to say in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is working within you, changing your thinking, wiping out the negative and factoring in the positive. Wiping out the weaknesses, factoring in the strengths. Getting rid of the hindrances and factoring in the benefits. It results from functioning inside the plan of God. But complacency establishes the potential to miss out on such blessings. Please go to Haggai chapter 1. Give you an extra couple of seconds to find Haggai. This is another interesting scenario that has a great application for us today. Haggai was one of the post-exilic prophets. He prophesied after the exile. He prophesied after a remnant from Babylon was allowed to return to the land. Now, when this remnant returned, the people were given a task the task of rebuilding the temple. This is why God brought them out of captivity, to bring them back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But they encountered opposition. There were powerful nations who lived in the land, and these nations were opposed to God's plan. So these nations came against those who were supposed to rebuild the temple, and the building project stopped. Now, this was no small error on the part of the Jews, because God's plan was to reinstitute temple worship and the Levitical sacrifices. But instead of completing the task, what did they do? Instead of going forward and building God's house, what did they do? They went to work on their own houses. Now, in light of that, look at what God said through the prophet Haggai, starting in Haggai 1, verse 2. I'm going to read up to verse 9. Haggai 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to be drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. These people were in God's plan. They were given a plan to do. What they were given to do was rebuild the temple. But instead of rebuilding the temple, they shrunk away. The opposition scared them, and they went off to rebuild their own houses instead. And as a result, they missed out on the blessings they would have had from functioning in God's plan. Called them paneled houses. They called their houses paneled houses. Their paneled houses were more important than the house of God. Their paneled houses, their life in the world, was more important than the life God gave them to live and the prosperity that God would have had for them by living that life. What was the result? They sowed much but harvested little. They didn't have enough to eat or drink. They lacked proper clothing. They earned wages, but these wages had a unique way of disappearing. What's that all about? They were reaping the curse instead of the blessing. Why? Because they got complacent. To reiterate the point, complacency established the potential to miss out on the blessings and at the same time reap the curse. But here's where a question emerges. How does complacency begin? What are the conditions that lead to becoming complacent? Well, there could be a number of them. The human condition is filled with many types of flaws, weaknesses, shortcomings. We have flaws and weaknesses we don't even know about. One of them's in the area of humility. You know, I believe that there are very few really humble people. In many cases, it's easy to put on a facade of humility. People can be humble in their actions. They can appear to look humble. But being humble in our thinking is a different story. I told this story in the past, but it's a good example of the point that I'm trying to make here. My attitude was years ago, I earned this money. I built this house. I got this job. Note the emphasis on I. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking in terms of I. The human condition is built on the premise of I. When we look at somebody else's accomplishments and say to ourselves, I can do that, we're thinking in terms of I. In any given situation, when we look at it in terms of how it affects me, we're thinking in terms of I. But when we start thinking in terms of I, we're outside the realm of humility. Remember Satan, in the privacy of his own thoughts, he said to himself, I will be like the Most High. What was Satan doing? He was thinking in terms of I. This is the height of arrogance. Another man that most of us are familiar with was at the height of arrogance throughout most of his life. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the nation Babylon for a number of years. Under his reign, Babylon became a great nation. But Nebuchadnezzar took all the credit for he took the credit for himself. Look at Daniel 4:29. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? 12 months after Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his attitude was still the same. It was based on his glory, his majesty. What happened? God judged him in the most unique way. God gave him the mind of an animal to live like an animal for a period of 7 years. But the point is this. It all began with an attitude of complacency. As we said early on in the session, complacency is that feeling of smug satisfaction with one's own achievements. Nebuchadnezzar had that attitude. Please go to Isaiah 9. We'll look at another example. Obviously, that attitude is detrimental. This particular example involves not a person, but a nation. Judgment was about to be imposed on the northern kingdom. Now, the people pretty much knew it was coming, but they didn't realize the severity of their situation or the extent of the judgment. So in their smugness, they thought that we'll rebuild. We can rebuild. And it'll be even better than before. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob. Jacob, that's a name for the northern kingdom. And it falls on Israel. And all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. When we see what we see in this passage, is the I syndrome once again. The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace. The people of the northern kingdom turned their backs on God and they worshiped false gods. They knew judgment was approaching, but they thought they had the power to recover based on what they could do. That's another example of pride and arrogance. It resulted in a judgment so severe that the rebuilding process would never happen. Now, this is interesting because Ironically, after the destruction of the Twin Towers, Senate Majority Leader Tom Daschle quoted from this passage that we just noted in a speech he gave. "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." Daschle would have done well to consider the context in which that passage appeared. It's just another example of man's smug satisfaction in his own abilities. How did the illustration put it? People draw false strength from looking back. Lot's wife looked back to her old life. The people of the Exodus looked back to Egypt. Orpah looked back to Moab. All of these placed security in something false. On the other hand, how did the Apostle Paul put it? "Forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead." Please go to Amos chapter 6. Forgetting what lies behind. Our accomplishments from the past are in the past. There are new and better things to accomplish today, tomorrow, and in the future. And one of them is standing up for the truth. The Bible's filled with examples of both people and nations who put their security in something false. Recall what Peter said to Jesus on the night before the cross. "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Recall Paul's words to the Corinthians. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Amos was called to prophesy to Israel, the northern kingdom, around the middle of the 8th century. Now, this was a time when the northern kingdom was experiencing fantastic prosperity. The reigns of Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam II in Israel brought stability and expansion to both kingdoms. The northern kingdom was at the height of its power. Her enemies were preoccupied with other things. Aram, a nation at that time, had been defeated by Assyria. Several years earlier, Aram never recovered. Assyria was occupied with other matters. As a result, Jeroboam was able to extend his border northward. Now, that gave Israel control over the trade routes. As a result, commerce increased and upper class emerged. People began building expensive homes. But here's where the principle, prosperity apart from capacity creates pitfalls, is in view. The rich lived indulgent lives, while the poor became targets for exploitation. Religion flourished, but standards of morality declined. People attended the festivals, they offered the sacrifices, they claimed that God was with them, all the while considering themselves safe from disaster. All of this establishes the potential for judgment. Amos's message was one of judgment. In Amos 6, look at verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look. Go from there to Hamath the Great. Go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence?" Before going any farther, remember what Peter said in his first letter, chapter 5? God is opposed to the proud. The implication there is those who are arrogant run the risk of judgment. In verse 1, note the phrases, "those who are at ease and those who feel secure." These phrases imply boastful complacency on the part of the people. The distinguished men of the nation, these were the nation's leaders, they were secure in their situation. Their attitude was one of smug satisfaction. Their nation was militarily and economically strong, and they were the nation's distinguished citizens. people of the nation look to these distinguished citizens to handle the nation's affairs. Now, these individuals had it all going on. They had prosperity, power, positions of leadership. They had money. But look at what God told them in verse 2. Go to the cities that have the same attitude you have, cities like Calneh, Hamath, and Gath. They at one time thought they were great as well, but they had fallen. What did we say about greatness earlier? Greatness begins with practice but ends with complacency. In their prosperity, the leaders of the nation became complacent. They were secure. But this security they enjoyed was a pseudo-security. And God pointed that out to them in verse 2 in the form of questions. The questions were designed to bring out the fact that the northern kingdom was not greater, was not larger, and not more powerful than the surrounding cities that had fallen. But the nation's leaders dismissed the thought of a coming calamity. Instead, continued living lifestyles of decadence. Look at verse 4. Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Principle in view here is luxury supersedes leadership. The objective of these men was not to effectively lead the nation, nor was it to live lavishly. Their objective was one of gross indulgence. And that's brought out through the use of certain words in the passage. One of them was the word sprawl. Sprawl implies overindulgence in both food and drink. Were you ever sitting around on Thanksgiving Day after Thanksgiving meal with your pants unbuttoned and you're leaning back on the couch? That's what the word sprawl implies right there. This was a lifestyle for these individuals. We do it 1-2 days out of the year. This was a lifestyle. The food they ate was of the best variety. They drank wine in bowls instead of cups, and they wore expensive perfumes, all the while exploiting the poor. Today, these individuals would be characterized as lovers of self who appear in the last days. At this time in the history of the northern kingdom, the last days had arrived. Judgment was on the horizon. Look at verse 7. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. And that happened in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. But the point here is the nation's leaders were secure in their situation, but that security that they felt was nothing more than a false sense of security. But how does that apply today? And it takes us back to the subject of complacency. The spiritual life is not one of complacency. It's an active, aggressive life of pressing on, as Paul put it. It involves being lights in the world, especially in this world today, and glorifying God in both word and deed. God gives guidelines in the Bible of how we should worship him. Please go to Malachi 1. Malachi ministered during the 5th century after the people had returned to the land and rebuilt the temple and the city walls. But the people had become indifferent toward God, and it showed in their worship. The priests and the people violated God's commands that were given in the Mosaic Law. And these were commands regarding the sacrifices, the tithes, and the offerings. The people's hope in God's covenant had waned. They returned to the practice of intermarrying among the nations, which they had previously been warned about by both in Ezra and Nehemiah, I think. Now, what does all that amount to? It amounts to falling back, a falling away, a return to an unacceptable state that became good enough in their thinking, but it became their standard. It fell short, however, of God's standard. Therefore, we have Malachi's message. Look at Malachi 1, verse 6. God's words through the prophet Malachi. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, you are presenting a defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. In the spiritual life, there's only one way of doing things, and that's God's way. The principle applied to Israel as well. When God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, he told Moses to make sure that all things are made according to the pattern God showed him on the mountain. Same principle applies to all of God's commands. Obedience to God's commands honors God. But this was not the case in the passage we just noted. As God's son, Israel was God's son. The nation was not honoring God. And it began with the priests. The priests were responsible for teaching the people about God's covenant and turning them to God. But instead of teaching the people about God, they misrepresented God. And they did so by offering defective sacrifices. Now that's brought out in verse 8. Some of the animals that they brought for sacrifice were blind. Others were crippled or diseased. What's the problem with this? Well, the problem is the sacrifices were supposed to be perfect, unblemished, spotless. Now that principle is expressed on the night before the Exodus, when God commanded the people to select a lamb for the Passover meal. The man was to be an unblemished male. Why? Because the lamb selected pointed to the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But by offering defective animals, the priests were misrepresenting God. They were treating God with contempt. How did Malachi respond? He said, why not offer it to your governor? The governor's table was a lavishly prepared banquet. To say the governor would be happy with defective sacrifices was an understatement. Now, that being the case, how much more ridiculous was it to think those defective sacrifices would be pleasing to God? Malachi went on to say that it would be better to close the doors of the temple and shut down the entire operation than to offer defective sacrifices. In other words, if you're not going to do it according to God's standard, don't do it at all. The question that emerges has to do with what we give to God. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12? Present your bodies to God, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. But it didn't mean bodies only. The implication here is that every aspect of a believer's life, body, soul, and spirit, is to be surrendered to God. This is every believer's spiritual service of worship. Anything less falls short of God's standard. Israel fell short of God's standard. Look at verse 11, Malachi 1, verse 11. God said in verse 11, starting in verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as we know, Israel was a nation chosen by God for God's purpose. And God provided the nation with everything she needed as a nation to fulfill God's purpose. But look what the passage tells us. Malachi looked into a future, into the future, to a time when God's kingdom would be established on earth, and Gentiles would be a part of it. And they will worship God according to God's standard. Now, following that thinking, look at what Malachi wrote in verse 12. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Here we see a contrast between the pure offerings that will be offered in the millennium and the defective offerings offered by the priests in Malachi's day. The question that emerges is why? Why did the priests offer sacrifices that didn't line up with God's standard? The answer has a connection to their attitude. Look at verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Note the attitude of these priests was one of contempt. They knew that what they were doing was wrong, but they didn't care. That's contempt. And they continue to show their contempt by allowing the people to bring defective sacrifices. Look at verse 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Swindler is a person who promises to bring a pure animal, but brings a blemished one instead. But the priests allowed it. And that's contempt. Complacency breeds contempt. Complacent people have contempt for the things of God. The things of God are not high on their list. Please go to Ezekiel 33. We'll be closing soon. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel was commissioned to minister, prophesy to the captives in Babylon. They gathered together to hear his messages. His words sounded good to them, but they were like a lot of people today. They hear the word, but that's as far as it goes. In Ezekiel 33, look at verse 30. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. James described this type of person as an ineffectual doer, an ineffectual hearer. He's like the man who looks at his face in the mirror, but after he walks away from the mirror, he forgets what he looks like. The ineffectual hearer hears the word of God but doesn't apply it, so he forgets what he hears. Hearing the word of God and failing to consistently put it into practice reveals an attitude of complacency. This type of attitude is widespread today. Some churches have turned away from the absolute truth of the word of God, and they've turned to what Paul called a different gospel. Some churches have allowed secularism to infiltrate their churches. Some promote the social gospel. And certain communicators who at one time were devoted to the truth have gone off in a different direction. And we touched on this in the past, but the point is, it all has a connection to an attitude of complacency. And to reiterate the point, complacency breeds contempt. Contempt for the things of God is widespread throughout the world today. The Apostle Paul said this would happen. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Unfortunately, there are Christians today following in the footsteps of these individuals. But how does this apply to those who remain? We can't allow ourselves to become complacent. Complacency leads to settling for something less. Every time a generation settles for something next, the next generation has less to go on. And when that generation settles for less, and the next, eventually the truth disappears. It starts by becoming satisfied with the way things are and the direction that others are going in. These things slowly become the new standard. Daily instruction in the Word of God becomes a thing of the past, slowly becomes a thing of the past. Like water, people follow the easiest course, downhill. Instead of gathering together to receive instruction in the Word, it gets easier to sit at home. Over time, an attitude of contempt for the Word of God develops. Now that which used to be becomes factored out, and the new attitude becomes good enough. This is why the Bible tells us to be diligent in so many places. Be quick to hear and slow to listen, James says. The writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves gathering together. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he says. Where it begins is right here, where acquiring the strength of the truth begins right here. As we acquire it, we take it out into the world, and that what the world sees in us becomes a light to them. We cannot allow that light to go out. We'll get back to this on Wednesday. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church today to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out this morning to receive your word. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins and the sins of the whole world. In him you judged all of our sins and took them out of the way. As far as the east is from the west, you have removed our sins from us, and you have given us a new life by faith in him. We thank you, Lord God Almighty, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life. Empower us, Father, to live this life in a way that's pleasing to your sight and pleasing in your sight and benefits others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers.